Hear now the word of our Lord. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. And the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Picking it up now in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Amen. Shall we pray together? Father, one more time, we come to you in prayer. And it may, if we don't regularly go to church or something, this may feel like we pray a lot here. And I suppose it is good to pray. And praying recognizes that, Lord, we need you, even as we listen to your word. We need your spirit to teach us. We need your spirit to help us understand. We need your Holy Spirit to help us discern and apply. We need your spirit to work in our hearts so that we may be humble and moldable before you. That as we live out and obey your word, that through that we would see the wisdom and the blessing and the righteousness of all that you tell us and command us to do. Help us to understand this as we tackle this topic of love, genuine love, and we pray that you would be with us here in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of those passages in the Bible, verses 9 through 13, where it really looks like a string of sort of random commands. Sometimes commentators call it, it's not a disjointed set of commands, it's a string as in a string of pearls. But having read so many people that say that, I don't know what that means because I don't really wear pearls, nor do I like pearls. The key thing to understand here is Paul gets into a mode where the scholars, there's a name for this sort of rapid fire, seemingly disjointed set of commands. And actually, that's why I read the first part in Romans 12 verses 1 through 8, because I believe we're still in the context of the talk about what it means that in view of everything God has done for you, where Romans 1 and 2, it says, 12, 1 and 2 says, offer yourselves completely to God, live for him, die for him, serve him with everything, and then you will better know his will. And then we move into this part where, as Pastor Kenneth Liu preached last week, the biggest thing you can give to God is not your money, it's not your time. The biggest thing you can give to God is not even your dreams and your hopes or your future. At least the biggest thing here that God is talking about, that he desires for you, is your identity, your self-image. No one else may like you. No one else may want you. Talking about Father's Day is great for some of us. We miss or love our dads. Talking about Father's Day can be hard because they're no longer around. But sometimes talking about Father's Day is just painful and distasteful because we have no good experience or memories of our father. But even at that point, C.S. Lewis would argue, if you have an earthly father that you can't really respect, that you've never really known, you cannot love, the fact that you sense a deficit, the fact that you sense a gap between your experience of what a father should be and your concept of a father is a hint that deep down you know something is better out there. And to do that, Paul says, if you, for everything God has done for you, and that's in the first 8 chapters of Romans, for everything God has done for you, as we get now to chapter 12, give yourself to God, your identity, your self-concept. And that's why that earlier part says, be sober-minded. Don't think of yourself more highly than others. Have sober judgment. And then talks about spiritual gifts. So in the context of giving yourself to God, recognizing that it's our self-concept, our self-identity, where we stand in life, and using our gifts, now we get to verse 9, where I believe the controlling word, the controlling verse, the controlling concept here is love, where Paul says at verse 9, let love be genuine. And this is one of those topics where if a small child were to come to you and say, excuse me, can you define love? That would be challenging. You might quote a poem. You might quote a song. If you know your Bible, you might quote 1 Corinthians 13. But then if that child said, can you tell me genuine love? What is genuine love? To understand that love can be genuine, we have to presuppose that love can be hypocritical. And I ask you to think, is there a time in life when we've been tempted to show or receive love that is something but genuine? Is anything but genuine and authentic? And so Paul, as he comes here, again, talking about offering everything to God, talking about giving your life to God, and then talking about giving yourself concept and your spiritual gifts, serving them to God. Now we come to this really important part, because in order to serve God, we need to have a working definition of genuine love. And that sounds easy enough. But as often with scripture, I think as we unpack this, it can be challenging. And so in the spirit of Back Bay, which is the part of our Boston city, which has landfill and the letters of the streets start from A to H. Did you know that, Boston people? A stands for Arlington. It's probably someone from, not from California said that. Arlington, B for Berkeley. That's the other B. We're never going to try this. Okay, it's fine. Anyway, so in the same spirit of that, I would like to suggest that this passage of Paul's paranesis really breaks down into a few components, five components. The first verse, verse 9, gives you the basic foundation of love. It's going to be love sincere. He's going to unpack two clauses. The next part, going into verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another, showing honor, talks about the goal of love. So the foundation of love, verse 9, verse 10, the goal of love, F-G-H, verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, talks about E stands for essence. So the first verse, verse 9 is the essence, verse 10 is the foundation, verse G is the goal of love, and then H is the heartiness of love, which is not an adjective that you usually think about. Oh, your love is a hearty love. That doesn't people, but that's actually biblical. And then G stands for the A, F, G, H, hearty. And then I stands for the indicator of love. Okay, we got that? So essence, foundation, goal, the heartiness, and then the indicator of love. I'm not very good with that. I have to memorize the alphabet. But here we go. The essence of love begins in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, and hold fast to what is good. It's really, the first part is verse 9, let love be genuine. It's almost a double compound verb there. Where there's a sense of hypocritical love, and there's genuine love. In other words, do you know how sometimes we show love in a way that is anything but God's intended design? And I guess I want to ask you, if you feel like you've ever experienced someone's fake love or kindness to you, if it's been genuine or if it's real or not, whether it's actually something that people really show. This is what Paul is saying. We just talked about spiritual gifts. We talked about if you have the gift of giving, give with, you know, enthusiasm. If you have the gift of mercy, show it with great energy, all these things. And now he says, though, if you cannot just show those gifts, does that make sense? The previous part, speaking on the gifts of love, one who exhorts, generosity, zeal, all those things, God says, do that. But then he says, if you serve people, if you donate to charity, if you lead people and teach people, you must make sure that your love is not hypocritical. I confess, I'm sure there are many times I could enumerate and take too much time to show that my love, even serving, because I work in a church, and even if you don't, you use your spiritual gifts, you serve people, or even if you don't believe in Christianity or don't have spiritual gifts, you've used your talents to help people. And Paul is saying, there is a way to use your talents and your abilities to help people that is not genuine. The essence of love that Paul says has to be a genuine love. So we move into the first, what does it mean? What is the starting point of the essence of love? And the foundation here is very atypical. This move I'm going to show you is one of the reasons why people think, modern readers think, Paul is being random. He's taking disjointed commands. Because verse 9 says, let love be genuine. And then the next two little phrases, they sound like they have nothing to do with love. Okay, so just track with me. Verse 9, let love be genuine. abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. And if you're like me, you're thinking, what does it mean to abhor evil and hold fast to good? What does that have to do with love? Well, let me try to unpack it this way. In this day and age, we probably think of this phrase, love makes right. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that especially in America, or weird people, which is a sociological term, weird stands for Western, educated, individualistic, rich, and democratic nations people. Most of this country, it's associated, some sociologist majors know this, weird people, and weird people are the number one target group of basically sociological and psychological testing and surveys, because where are most assessments done? In colleges. And who are the people that grad students in psychology often do their surveys and tests and experiments on? College students and grad students. Who are Western, educated, individualistic, rich, and democratic? They are the minority of the world. And so as we talk about this, you might think, love makes right. And one of my friends recently talking about, you know, when someone asks me something, I don't want to say no to them. I want to give them what they ask for because I love them. And that sounds really good. But this is not the biblical way. Nowhere in the Bible does love make right. Biblically, you have that reversed. Love does not make right. Ask any parent. Right makes love. Because abhor what is evil is one of the most robust words the biblical writer could have used. It basically means hate and detest what is evil, wicked, unholy. That's more the moral feel. You could even throw in injustice a little bit, but it's really more, the Greek term is more about what's bad and wicked and not good. And then cling. This is a word used for intimacy in marriage. Cling to what is good, hold fast. In other words, if you want love to be genuine, you must understand how the moral foundation of love works. Love does not make right. Right makes love. If my child says, Baba, can you give me something? My heart says, of course, you're my child. I want to give you stuff because I love you. Okay, Baba, can you buy me this app? No. Because I love you. And it is not possible. Listen, you cannot love someone unless you have a sense, a conviction of what is the good for that person. You cannot love someone unless you understand what is good for them. The only way to understand what is good for them is to have some moral compass or foundation to say, love is I seek the good of you. If I love you, it means I will seek your good. I will detest the evil and wickedness in you. And you know the people that I can't stand the wickedness in the most are my children. Partly because that's my bad habit running around on 2 feet now. That's oh my goodness, that's so me. Stop that. That's too much like me. But more than that, because the more you love someone, not only do you find you want them to do well in life or be healthy, you don't want them to learn habits or take on ideas that were going to do, that are going to do them harm, that are wrong, that would treat other people badly. What's worse, that your child is being bullied, which is bad, but think with me. What's worse, that your child is being bullied, or that everyone in the room now thinks that bully is the worst kid in the world? What's worse, to have a child being bullied, or to have your child doing the bullying? Most of the time, the narrative says, oh, if there's a bully, it is not easy to parent the bully. When everyone is now going to, basically eviscerate this guy on social media if he's online, and apparently we can all bully bullies, that's okay. We can be cruel to bullies, apparently. But in order to love someone, the biblical definition of unhypocritical love is to seek your good. The only way to do that is to have some basis to say, this is good for you. That is what I will seek. We clearly know if you're going to do yourself physical harm, we will stop that. Laws stop that. But at some point, as a person grows up into adulthood, you have to give them enough autonomy and choice because you can't force people. So yeah, if you're doing a habit and you're like a 10-year-old kid, your parents or your teachers will enforce. But as you get older, at some point, well, you want to be in that friendship, relationship that's really unhealthy. That doesn't seem good for either of you. I don't seek that for you. You want to pursue this kind of lifestyle? You want to do this activity? That does not seem to be your good. To love someone, the essence of unhypocritical love is to seek not my good, but to seek your good. Because right makes love. what is good for you and what is right informs my ability to love you. The only way you can love someone is to believe that you know and have a sense of what is right. And that's hard. I'm not even arguing for the biblical model of right. I think every parent knows it doesn't matter what other people say. I'm the one who's going to take care of you, and this is not good for you. This is bad for you. I seek this good. If you have a concept of love, it must contain the good of the other person. What makes me so cringe at certain romantic sensibilities today is, why do I love you? Because you complete me. Why do I love you? Because of the way you make me feel. That sounds so good. Until you realize, so you love me because I'm like a good shot of caffeine or a drug or a feel-good movie? You love me because of how I make you feel? That sounds inherently self-centered. You know what Jesus says? I love you not because of how you make me feel. I love you because I seek your good. And at some point, every leader, every parent, every mentor realizes, I have to seek your good even beyond whether or not you like me. A parent doesn't discipline a kid to get the kid to like them. I'm not gonna discipline you, ground you, take away your internet, you know, your phone, because I want you to like me more. Frankly, that's not as important as just doing something that's good for you. The essence of love, unhypocritical, genuine love, is based on the foundation that you must seek the good of the other. You must sense what is evil in them, and we have evil in all of us. It's not a condemning sort of way. It's not like, you know, policing and like searching their emails. Oh, you got some evil. I'm going to find it. But more like when we see it in each other, especially if you're a Christian in the church, when you see someone slandering or gossiping or lying, when you see someone doing something that is wrong, dishonoring to God, harmful, we need to, in a loving, humble way, have the means to bring that to each other's attention. Genuine love, the essence of that is that it seeks the good of others. That's the foundation, the moral foundation of love. You can't love someone unless you absolutely are convinced that this is good for them. Perhaps the most heart-wrenching story here is when a parent, one of the kids in this church, was really dealing with some serious violence and drugs in their life. And at one point, the parent, with their counselor, with some of the health professionals, as well as checking with me, they tried everything. I mean, they tried everything they could do. So you know what they finally did? They called the police and had the kid arrested. Now you think, I don't know if you think that's cruel, but just do you understand how at the end of the rope they were? There's nothing left. We are way past the thing of having that kid think that I'm the mom of the year or dad of the year. I just know that if I don't have him arrested, at least in jail, this is what the mom said, at least in jail I know he's alive. This is the kind of toughness. This is the kind of goal. And that's what leads to the next one. Not only is this kind of a serious, intense love, right? Not only do we have to do that, but verse 10 now moves from the essence to the foundation to the what did I say? EFG. The goal of love. The goal of love is to treat other people like a healthy family member would. That's the key. The goal is treating one another like loving family members in a healthy family. And we see this here in these two phrases where it says, verse 10, love one another with a brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. In other words, at some level, maybe family isn't the people you care the most. Sort of in America, especially in Boston, when so many people move here without their family, it would be almost like saying this, love each other with the best friendliness of that love. Because sometimes we're nicer to our friends than to our family members. But what he's saying in those days, family members were the most central core relationships in their lives. And so he's basically saying, this is the goal. This is to treat everyone like their family member. And then outdo one another in this. Like, seek to outdo one another in how much you love and serve them. And this is not necessarily the best example, but I just think in Asian contexts, like, sometimes it's not about love. Sometimes. But sometimes it is about love to insist on paying for lunch. Right? Now, sometimes it's not about love. Sometimes it's about being proper, some Confucian patriarchal thing. I'm older than you. I should pay. I make more than you. I should pay. But sometimes the worst of it is when it's really love. I remember eating lunch with my parents and another couple. I was friends with their daughter, but their kids weren't there, and the son. So my parents my friend's parents. My dad, my friend's dad. I have no idea what the server in the Chinese restaurant was thinking. He brings the check. And where does he put it? Maybe he could smell the danger. So he doesn't put it in front of my dad. Doesn't put it in front of my friend. He puts it in front of me. Puts it in front of me. So I'm sitting there. And I don't mean to scare or frighten anyone with what I'm going to do here. But I've never seen two middle-aged men's hands move so fast. Slam! Violently on the table. And then, like this. And I'm literally sitting here and pretend this is the check. I literally see this. No, and they're saying in the most, how do I say this? It's like they're wrestling talking in Mandarin. Let me, please. No, let me. And there's literally like fighting and it's almost comical. I can, you know how when you get near-death experience, time slow down? Well, this is that for me. It's like, this is, and then the classic thing happened. The hands parted and someone got the plastic tray, but the victorious person got the bill. My father. So anyway, now I'm not saying that is the best way to do it, but I do appreciate that because often when people move to Boston, I talk to pastors of other churches or friends, they want to eat, I'll take them to Chinatown. And the thing is, at this point in my life, you understand, people my age, Karen's age, if they visit from California, they are probably doing well off in life and money. And often if they're coming, they may stay at our home and they want to take us out to lunch. So I'll say, you know what? You know, I don't know if I'll let you treat me, but you want to go to Chinatown? Yeah, take me to Chinatown. Anywhere you want. Okay, I'll go to Chinatown. So here's my standard rule when I treat people in Chinatown. I'll take them to eat. And then they go, okay, Enoch, let me pay. No, you don't have, no, please let me pay. All right, fine. Oh, by the way, it's cash only. I love taking my white friends to Chinatown. And they go, I say, okay, you get me next time. And so the idea is, so there's only two restaurants in China that take credit card, and I know which ones they are. So for less than 20. But the key thing here is, this is an opportunity. It's not about planning the bigger surprise birthday party. It's not about buying the bigger present. It is about spending the energy and the mental effort to look at other people and say, I will treat you like two loving family members would. I would want to honor you like a family member. I want to open up my home. I want to give you everything I have. It's very biblical. Even when they, in the Bible, when the stranger shows up, they say, my house is yours. Everything you have it. Oh, master, Lord. Not in a sort of servant, slave one, but the sort of an honorific title. The idea is that if love is essence, is unhypocritical, is genuine, and is grounded on what is good for the other person, I seek their good, then whose good do you not seek except your family? Whose good do you not seek except maybe your children? And often in counseling, to gain objectivity on a problem, you come to me with an issue. Pastor Enoch, I have a question. At some point after listening for 30, 40 minutes, the Western-minded psychology would say, okay, if you had a best friend in this exact same situation, what would you say to them? The reason why that is powerful in their country is because that attaining objectivity that, well, if someone else who wasn't me had this problem, I could probably tell them what they should do. But in Asian context, you know what I find is the most effective way? I say it at least 4 or 5 times a week. If your child, your precious daughter or son, had this exact same issue, and you love your child, what would you tell them to do? Every time an Asian couple, I don't care their faith background, I don't care how angry they were, when it came to, especially if they don't have a kid. Okay, when you have a kid sometimes, it's okay, you can drive without a seatbelt. No, but if they don't have a kid, pretty much every time, the worst I get is, Pastor Enoch, I know what you're trying to do. I'm just asking, if you truly were to love this person in your situation, and you were to outdo that love, how would that guide your choice? You have a situation in your life right now, someone's asked you a favor, someone's asked you for help, someone may be even coming up to you for help, and you're thinking, well, I don't want to be taken advantage of. And by the way, if you let someone take advantage of you, like take advantage of you money-wise or keep borrowing money, are you loving them? No. You're enabling them. Love, you know how we say, love and justice, love and discipline, sometimes it's a hard balance. You know, people feel that way. Do I love my child? Do I discipline? Do I love my students? That's a very human trait. If God is real and God is perfect, there is no tension between loving someone and saying no. There's no tension. I wanted to love them, but I just didn't want them to do drugs. So I said, no, I feel terrible. No, there is no we struggle with attention because we don't know the best thing to do. We struggle with attention because we sense impure, mixed motives. We struggle with attention because we're afraid of how other people will look at us. God has never wondered what to do. God has never been stressed about, like, oh, what will people think of me? God, there's no tension in the perfect blending of the infinite, beautiful attributes of the Creator God. There's no tension between love and righteousness. Love and the law. There is no tension. We feel it. And I acknowledge that. I struggle with it too. But here he's saying, if you want to give your whole life to God, live your whole life as a sacrifice and discern the will of God, then it's going to come with your gifts and your talents. Whatever your gifts, your talents, your opportunities are, use them for other people. But make sure it's genuine. Make sure it's not unauthentic, not hypocritical, because it needs to be grounded on the good of the other person. The only reason I say anything to you is not because I'm mad at you and I just blow off steam. It's your good. If I'm going to seek to bring up an issue that I see in your life, it's not because I'm sick and tired of dealing with you. It's more like, I think this might be a blind spot in your life. I'm not going to tell you when I'm fed up. I'm going to time it so that you can understand and receive it best without being defensive. Everything I do, everything I say, all of our interactions, I'm thinking and praying and discerning and thinking, what is your good? Leaders, the whole point of having responsibility, even authority, is to think, how do I use this for the good of those I serve? Spouses, the whole point of being married is not to get your needs met. One of the beautiful things of being married is because now you have a clear person of who you're going to meet their needs. People, the whole point of having a child is not to make your life full because now you've got bouncy children around. It gets old fast. The point of having children is to have people that you can pour into their life and say, this is for your good. I may lose my temper. I may not know what's best, but I'm seeking your good. This is love. The armament of your gifts, your potent abilities, your talents, all the gifts that you have used for the good of other people as if they're your family. Paul is building this sort of rapid fire argument, this picture. Give yourself to God. Use your gifts for God. Do it for the good of other people because you know it's their good, like they're your family. And as you do that, as you have the essence of genuine love on the foundation of what is good for them with the goal of treating them like family members, guess what? If you're like me, you think, well, this is beginning to sound pretty hard. This is beginning to sound tough, difficult, almost even distasteful. Can we do this? And this is why Paul includes the next set of commands. Verse 10 says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. And verse 11 now, this triplet clauses. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. This is what he's saying now. As we just described this lofty, incredible goal of love, the foundation, the essence is genuine love. The foundation is I'm seeking your good. What is your good? I'm a leader, or I'm a pastor, or I'm an employer, or I'm a service provider, I'm a professional, whatever the job is. My goal is the good of the client, the good of my friend, the good of my child, the good of my spouse, the good of my company, the good of my group, the good of my church. And as I do that, Paul gives two sort of extreme defeating exhortations. Don't be slothful in your fervency. Don't settle. Don't say, well, you're good enough, your talent is good enough, so they won't know better. Do it with your best. But he says at the same time, he kind of gives this other command, be fervent in spirit, but make sure you serve the Lord. There are two extremes here. The first extreme is you get tired loving people. It takes mental energy to like think of a person. Like you get an email, you see their name, and you sit there in front of your computer or laptop, you think, okay, this person, they're asking for something at work. They want to report. They want to understand something, whatever it is. And you think, okay, what is the good for this person? I don't have to help them. They haven't helped me before, or they're not in my department. It's not that big a deal. Rather than say, okay, if this was my first day at work and I love this person email, there's a few people in my life that when I want to see, am I really doing, would I be long suffering Actually, some of them are in this room. If someone asks me a favor, and I don't want to do it, if they ask me a question, I don't want to do it, you know what I do? There's a couple people in my life that I just like, I'm just so enamored with. Many of them are family members, but all my family members enamored with. But there's some people, like, if they ask, again, I don't mean to have favorites, it's just being honest, that if everyone asks me, 99.9% of the world asks me, I would say, oh, really? But there's a few people in the 0.001%, if they ask me, I'd be like, I would love to jump at that because of all you've done for me, because of what you mean to me. So here's what I do. Whenever I get an email, I don't want to do that. I think, okay, what if she or he asked me? Okay, he or she asked me. Not only would I answer the email, I'd probably do additional research to give them more information. That's what I would do. All right, God, you give me the strength, because if that person asked me who helped me get my job, if that person asked me who was there for me when I was having tough times, if that person asked me who's been a lifelong mentor, I would jump at it. I would go 110%, whatever that means, and do it. This is what he's saying. It's not, according to the Bible, the person you're doing it for. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 15? Colossians 3, do it as if unto the Lord. Jesus is asking you to reply to that email. Jesus is asking you to finish that report. Now, okay, we don't want to get crazy, because you can get abused by that. You could also go too far, which is why Paul includes, again, a seemingly unrelated command. He says, don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent, but serve the Lord. What does that mean? Why does he say serve the Lord? Because he doesn't want you to get carried away. The point is not to just look good at work. The point is not to look like the best mom or best dad in the town. But the point is to serve God. Don't go overboard. Don't let it become abusive. Don't be taken advantage of. You're not trying to impress people. You have great zeal, but the whole point is to serve the Lord. You have great energy, but the whole point is to serve. Let me give you an example. One time I tried to cook for my wife, and I had this zeal. I want to cook for this stuff. So I got one of my kids to help, and we were cooking all these things. The point was to make it special. But at some point, I wanted to make it really good. At some point, I wanted to be better. And I kept going. And at one point, I did so much so that at the end, my wife came back, and she's like, wait, food's not ready? Oh, yeah, because the point was to have dinner. Not to get all caught up in this art or the act or the craft or trying to be good. I lost the point. In your zeal to serve others, in your desire to be fervent and seek the good of others, let that zeal push you forward, but don't go so crazy that you forget you're just serving God. God does not need us. God is not seeking to abuse or take advantage of us. So the essence of this love is genuine love, built on the foundation of the good for the person. It's with the goal of treating each other like healthy, loving family members. In the heartiness of that. So that the idea that that you can actually deal with that love and handle that going forward. We get down to this next part. Not only do we have that part, but in verse 12, now it gets even dicier. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and constant in prayer. Now, that sounds pretty challenging. This sounds like almost like a speech you give to someone going off to war, to the soldiers being deployed. Okay, you guys, as you go and serve our country, rejoice in the hope, be patient in the tribulation and suffering, and be constant in prayer. So you think, whoa, this is pretty intense. But you remember, what is Paul saying? He's saying, okay, people, the thing I'm telling you to do, you need to have hope. Don't give up hope, because as you do this, you will likely lose hope. Not only will you lose hope, you will struggle. You will want to give up, but don't give up and instead keep praying. And think, what is this incredibly daunting task that he wants us to do? This task is he wants us to love each other. And I guess I'll ask you, do you ever want to give up on loving someone? I mean, I do all the time. Actually, often that person is me. I don't want to love me. But giving up, is it hard to love people? Does it feel like suffering? Does it feel like it's almost easier to not love? If I didn't even have it, would be so much better. Here's the point of all loss of hope, especially for someone who claims to believe in God, is when you don't even think it's worth praying about it. When you don't even pray for it, it's like it's pointless. And so what Paul is saying is, as we are called to love and serve each other, this will be one of the hardest, most discouraging, most frustrating things you will ever experience. And he says, if you're going to love someone, I don't care if it's a spouse, I don't care if it's a child, I don't care if it's a neighbor, I don't care if it's a sick friend or relative, I don't care what it is, let love be genuine. Seek the good of them, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, treat them with brotherly, familial affection to outdo it, so that you can actually have this hope, because love will be so hard that I'm saying it's going to be very difficult. Endure, hope, be patient, and pray. If you have a Bible, Paul repeats this sort of trilogy in Romans chapter 8, verses 27 to 24. If you have a Bible, I would like to draw your attention to that because I think it can be very helpful in understanding what Paul is saying here. In Paul chapter 8, verse 24, he's going to do the same thing. He's going to talk about hoping and enduring. He's going to talk about patience, and he's going to talk about prayer in the same manner he talks about here. Hope, patience, and prayer. Take a look at Romans chapter 8, verse 24. For in this hope, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Did you catch that? He's actually talking about whenever in life you're discouraged, you think of the future hope that God offers his children. And we have this hope, and this hope gives us patience. If you believe something good is coming, you have patience right now. And when you don't even feel like praying, this is one of the most famous passages on prayer, because it says in verse 26, I am so heavy. I don't even know what to pray. I can't form the words. And this is, you know, when you go to Romans 8, 26, you know you're there when it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with, get this, groanings too deep for words. What is this? Is it about going to be a missionary in a dangerous part of the world? What is this? Is it about going to help those who are sick and greatly disabled, and you're going to have to just pour it? What is he talking about? He's talking about loving the people around you. Love is great. Love is awesome. But love is going to be one of the most demanding, potentially discouraging, and difficult things you will ever do. Because I'm a sinner, and you're a sinner. We're all sinners. But this is the basis of genuine love. The whole notion of this. Genuine love is unhypocritical. It seeks the good of others. It really cannot stand the wickedness, the evil in us, in one another, and it seeks to bring it out. And as we do so, as we think about that love, it helps us to basically treat each other like family. Don't be slothful, but serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Constant prayer. And then finally, verse 13. The indicator. When love is actually working the way it is, when love is actually firing in all the previous cylinders, when love is doing everything you have, this is not the command to do per se, but this is the natural outflow. We are commanded to do this, but I think this is the outflow of everything else. You skip to this and just do it this way, I don't think it'll work. What is the indicator of love? Verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. That was a long way to say, Paul says, take care of each other. Church, take care of each other. Someone has a baby, someone has a kid, go take care of them. Someone's sick, go give them meals. The community has a need. The community, I mean, cook for PD. That's great. Cook for PD staff. But we have opportunities to cook for people at Boscan Rescue Mission, like quarterly as a church family. You can go every month if you'd like. Show hospitality. Seek the needs of others and find them and seek them out. Figure out, anticipate their needs. One of my friends sort of tracked with me in our careers at one point, except he was in finance. And so at one point, he hired his first, like, administrative executive assistant. And so I was talking to him at that time. Actually, at the time, I had a ministry assistant here. It's actually Emily for many years. She's fantastic. So he was telling me about trying to hire this executive assistant. He or she was going to be paid well, all these things. And at the end of it, he got this person with a great resume, but just that person did not last. And then he got this other person. The resume didn't look impressive, but afterwards, he kept this person on. And I said, what's the difference? Because, you know, as you manage people and you work in the workplace, in the marketplace, why was this person better? And he said this, this person is better at anticipating the needs of my group and my company. This person is better at anticipating my needs. And that's why this person is invaluable to me. Let me put it this way. In life, if I have to ask you for a favor, or let me put it this way. If you have to ask me, if my kid has to ask me for something, I've missed an opportunity to anticipate a need. If I pick up my son from a sporting event and get in the car and says, Baba, do you have water? I go, oh no, I don't have any water, son. I have missed an opportunity to anticipate a need. So the next time, I brought not only one water, but a water for his friend because we drive another friend home. I'm not saying this to boast. I'm slow. What is Paul talking about? We spend more time finding our own needs and filling them. And Paul is saying, if you want to love each other, you want to give your life to God, the bulk of your time shopping online, the bulk of your time thinking, the bulk of all this stuff should be anticipating the needs of others. I'm convinced that people are not, quote unquote, more selfish as much as they just don't have the discipline sometimes to sit there and think, and no one taught them. If you're going to go visit someone, I just had a chance to do a hospital visitation a few weeks ago, took some of the kids. So it's a normal thing. Sons, we're going to go to the hospital. What do? Okay, don't go and play apps on my iPhone, Baba. That's a good call. Don't do that. Okay. Do you like jump on the hospital bed? No, good. Can you touch them? Oh yeah, depending on who you are, I appreciate you just patting them. Maybe like on the foot or the leg, if it's like at the bed, not the broken part of their body, but you know, those things. Just anticipate those needs and getting there. What do you think they need? Do you think they want entertainment? You used to bring books. Now we don't bring books. You all have devices. There's nothing we can bring anymore. But just anticipating needs. This is the outflow of love. Hear me. Just being able to anticipate needs does not make love genuine. This whole section is a protest against the mere pretense of love. This section is a protest against the mere appearance of love. The root of this all, the reason why we show the word hospitality is the compound word love and xenos, where we get alien or stranger. So the Greek, the ancient word for hospitality, I love this, is love for strangers. So in this one last verse, Paul says, love people in the church, other saints, other believers, and seek loving strangers. But that's not just the goal. That's built upon this idea that in your love, you will have hope and patience and prayer because you're going to serve the Lord, not because you're slothful, because you realize it's based on family, healthy family lifestyle where you're trying to love each other, because it's based on the fact that you know what is good. You believe what you're doing is the best for the person, because that is genuine love. Now, if you're like me, you might think, wow, that's so beautiful. But if you're like me, you're thinking, holy cow, this is so hard. How are we going to do this? And the fact of the matter is we can't do it on our own. But the beautiful part of this is that we have already received this love. Everything we're going to see in the book of Romans, later on here, God has already shown us through Jesus Christ. All he asks is to, first of all, receive this kind of genuine, I mean, what was Jesus going to the cross? For his good? No, for ours. Why did he do that? Because he's convinced that we need forgiveness. He's convinced that we need a fresh start. He's convinced that we need his Holy Spirit. Why? Because Jesus wants you in his family. Your parents may not. Your siblings or aunts and uncles may not. But Jesus died to bring you an invitation to be in his family. He is not lacking in zeal. He is still interceding for you. The Spirit today is praying for you so hard, it's like they don't even have words. And he's inviting you, the stranger, to come into his family. This is what God is calling us to do. This is the basis of true, genuine love. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we stand before you or recognizing this incredible love. So many short, peppered little sentences, and yet each of them so full of meaning. Or so often my love is not about the needs and the good of the other people. My love, I look at people, how can I get what I want from them? How can they meet my needs? How can my spouse meet my needs? How can my children take more consideration of my needs? How can the people around me take better care of me? And yet, Lord, the reason why we're doing that is because we have not sat and received your love. If we try to give this love out, we're going to be empty very quickly. But, oh God, help us, because you have poured out your love on us. And as we overflow in that, then may we show that love to others. Do that, Father, we pray. Give us the hope and give us the strength. Teach us to pray for relationships that we have given up hope on years ago. Because it's based upon not our love, but on yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.